Dear congregation, let us turn in God's holy word to 2 Corinthians, and we're going to begin reading in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll begin reading at verse 16, and we'll read through chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 4, you can find on page 1329 in the back in our pew Bible. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well-known to God, and I also trust are well-known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. May God bless the reading of his precious and infallible word. At this time, we desire to, in unison, confess our faith with the Apostles' Creed. And we do so, it's in the front of the Psalter for our visitors, front page of the Psalter. Let us stand and publicly confess our faith. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we want to look at and read in our hearing and our confession. I'd like to draw our attention to Lord's Day 16, page 44 in the back of our Psalter. Lord's Day 16. I'd like to read at this time question and answers 41, 42, and 43. Our sermon won't cover them in that order by any means, but I'd like to set them before us as we contemplate the theme, Why Christians Must Die. Question 41. Why was he, Christ, also buried? Answer, thereby to prove that he was really dead. Question 42. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Answer, our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. Question 43. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? Answer, that by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. There was once an illustration from Elizabeth, Queen of England, who was an idol of society, a leader of European fashion. And on her deathbed, she turned to her lady-in-waiting and said, "Oh my God, it is over. I have come to the end of it. The end, the end. To have only one life and to have it done with. To have lived and loved and triumphed. And now to know it is over. One may defy everything else but this." And as the listener sat watching, in a few moments, the face whose slightest smile had brought her courtiers to their feet turned into a mask of lifeless clay and returned to the anxious gaze of her servant with nothing more than a vacant stare. Such is the end of the envy of many in this world. But how different is the end of our Savior and those who die in Him. For He said, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." And he welcomes all of his people into his arms. "Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of the Lord." We have a question set before us today that sometimes might plague us. Why must then Christians die? Indeed, Christ has done a complete work on the cross of Calvary. His death is accepted by His Father as a substitution for our death. That's what we learned last Lord's Day, that He is our only comfort in life and in death. that I belong to my faithful Savior. So then why must Christians yet die? I'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. And we see that, and also in light, we'll also see 1 Corinthians 15. About the mortal putting on immortality and the corruptible putting on incorruption. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? We'll see that also in light of this. I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 5. I'd just like to read again the first 8 verses. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. I'd like to look at this in its context, and also 1 Corinthians 15, with three thoughts. First of all, a Christian's profit in death. Secondly, a Christian's promotion in death. And thirdly, a Christian's protection in death, and really they're in the grave. Why must Christians die? A Christian's profit in death. Well, what exactly is death? Death is physical separation from the body and the soul. And we know that death has come into this world on account of the curse in the fall. We know that the wages of sin is death. And the day we would eat of the tree, we would surely die. And so it's very different. The effect is very different upon one who is a true believer and an unbeliever. Actually, a believer does not have to experience physical death in the sense that God has ordained it as a curse, but rather it is for our good. And Paul is driving that point home in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, it needs to be taken away. It needs to be separated from us because we have a building from God, a house not made with hands that's eternal in the heavens. And so there's something profitable for a death of a Christian. These two types of people in death, the same thing happens. But one is for eternal punishment as an unbeliever, and another for confirmation and conforming into the image of God as a believer. You could think of it illustrated in this way. If you took a nut, a hard shell nut, and you took a hammer and you smote it, a nut would crack, and if there's seed in it, it would take out the seed, and there would be a life in that seed, and yet a nut that has nothing in it would be crushed and thrown away and cast away. So it is for an unbeliever. But a believer is that cracking process that sheds the outer shell, that tent, strips it off us that we might live forever. And that process doesn't begin the moment we die, actually. But that process begins already, even in regeneration. As one who is purchased through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find in our answer to question 43, that by virtue of Christ's death, the old man is crucified, dead and buried with him, so that the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no longer reign in us already today, but that we would offer ourselves to him a living sacrifice of thanksgiving. 2 Corinthians 4, that's why I read verse 16 through 18 in our hearing, where we find Paul saying, therefore, do not lose heart. Our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Death begins at the moment of regeneration. The outward man begins to perish, and the inward man is renewed day by day. And even through our light afflictions, that cracking of the outer shell, as it were, is but for a moment, and it's working in us, says Paul, a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. When we are being put to death on this earth, we are living and beginning to live to the glory of God, and that bears an eternal weight of glory. We don't look at things that are temporary. But Paul directs us to look at the eternal, that eternal home, that eternal tent, that eternal dwelling that we will have. And indeed, this death is painful. It strips us all of all the things that we love by nature. It strips us of our sins, even our besetting sins, and it strips them away so that we might have greater life. It's like certain types of fruit that are ripening during their life. The outer shell becomes more soft and supple, and soon it can just be peeled away and the fruit is laid bare within it. And so also our dying in our life, being ripened for death. And yet at death, death is the most sanctifying of all afflictions and chastisements. We ought to think daily, not only about our death at the end of our life, but our death day by day. But then also consider the day that our body and soul will be separated. Death is real. And it should also be real for Christians. And should really give us hope and the profit of it. It was said that the Jews would work in their gardens and they would spend much time in their gardens. And what they would do is they would put tombs in their garden. It was a testimony of life. That there was a life and there is a life. And the reality yet of the death of the body. And that stripping away of that outer tent is readying us for glory. There's times, isn't there, in a believer's life, we already begin to shine, as it were, prepared for glory, even an eternal weight of glory, eternal in the heavens. Well, what is death then for a true Christian? Our answer in the Catechism says this: since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? He says, our death is not a satisfaction for our sins by any means, but it's an abolishing of sin, a passage into eternal life. And no wonder Paul says here, there's a groaning that happens within us. Notice this in verse 2. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. And in verse 4. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened. Not because we want to take this tent off necessarily and to be exposed, but rather to be clothed with the righteousness of God, clothed with eternal life, that this mortal would put on immortality. And so also it is, isn't it, in this life, we learn to hate sin. We learn to hate this body of sin. Not that we should despise our bodies, but we hate the sin that lives within them. And the sin is in need of being abolished. And the penalty of sin is therefore removed in justification. The power of sin is removed therefore in sanctification. And the presence of sin is removed by glorification when we have the eternal home
in glory. That's profitable. Well, how does a true Christian's physical death then benefit him? Sin, the burden of it, the guilt of it, the shame of it is abolished. The consequences of sin is abolished. Pain, suffering, tears, and even death itself. Is death profitable for you? Is it a benefit for you? It's not only profitable, but for a Christian, it's a promotion. So we see, secondly, it's a promotion. In this life, we will never be perfected and sanctified. Remember then, the presence of sin is removed in glorification, and sin is abolished as we pass into eternal life. Indeed, then we are being promoted from the temporal to what is eternal. This mortal is being swallowed up by life, says Paul. By eternal life. And here we have a clear connection, don't we, to 1 Corinthians 15. As Paul's speaking there of the resurrection of the body, which is the natural result of our death. Through death, we also know that the resurrection is secure. It's the guarantee of the Spirit also, as Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 5. And we find in verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15 these words. So also in the resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor and raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And Paul says this in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But I tell you a mystery. He says, we shall not all sleep. But we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. That is a promotion. Not only is it profitable, but there's a promotion going on here in the death of one who is united to Christ by faith. And those who fall asleep in the Lord, those are those who have an eternal rest, who rest from their labors, who rest from the sweat and toil of the curse of the sin, who rest in hope of awakening. At the last trump, the shout of victory will be followed there with an awakening of the dead. The dead will rise and be with the Lord, united, both soul and body. Paul says, this is a promotion. This tent, which is our covering that covers our nakedness, is now clothed and swallowed up by life, and we are with the Lord. Though we would be at home in this body, we know that we would be absent from the Lord if we don't go to Him. And that is far better, as Paul says in Philippians 1. It's a promotion. But I want to take us a little further in this chapter to verse 9. That there's a promotion also going on at the judgment seat of Christ. And he says there, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, whether with the Lord or we're still here, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And here he's writing to believers, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to that what he has done, whether good or bad. What is that judgment seat of Christ?
Well, it's the same judgment seat as we find in Romans chapter 14, verse 10, the judgment seat of God. And in both contexts, Paul is addressing fellow believers and he's encouraging them regarding the honor that they will receive from the Anointed One, the Christ, who is sitting on the throne of God on His judgment seat. And that reward is given, it's given based on our actions in this life, whether good or bad. This isn't a judgment seat to see whether you're guilty or innocent, but this is a judgment seat that gives out rewards. Some have even termed it a reward seat. In the Greek games in Athens, it was said that those who presided over the games sat atop a judgment seat. It was not a judicial seat, but it was one to evaluate the athlete's performance and assess and give out the proper reward for each one. And so also in the judgment seat of Christ, there He sits in judgment on that seat to determine what reward He would give us. And what are some of those rewards? What are some of those rewards? Well, we find that some of those rewards are referred to by James and John as the crown of life. And Paul calls it a crown of rejoicing or a crown of righteousness. Peter, a crown of glory. John, golden crowns were placed on their heads. It's called an imperishable crown by Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. What we find here is the one who wore the crown of thorns. He now wears a golden crown on the judgment seat of God. And all those who are promoted to Him will reign with Him forever and be crowned. This is God's gracious reward. All the glory goes to God Himself. This is not because of our good works meriting something. This is because of God's grace in our life, spurring us on, motivating us on, through His gracious rewards that He gives unto us. Revelation 4, we find these words. Wherever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sit on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast these golden crowns that they were given, and they cast them before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You have created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." They didn't give any glory to themselves. All the glory went to the One who gave them the grace to do these good deeds. And now they receive the glorious, gracious reward from the Lord. That's the promotion of a believer. A promotion to reign with Him eternally. But I want to ask you, what kind of promotion do you think there is for an unbeliever? What judgment do they receive? Well, we know that there's a judgment of the nations. We know that from Matthew 25. We also know of the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. Each one of us will be judged by God, whether believer or unbeliever. Not only believers will be judged, but all will be judged in a judicial way. And we will all stand before the judgment bar of God. We will stand there one of two ways. Either clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and therefore as one for whom He has died and will reign with Him forever, or you will stand in the horror of your nakedness and shame, as we heard this morning, condemned by your sin. And there, on that day, We know from Revelation 6 that the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Adam couldn't hide himself in the trees. He couldn't hide himself behind fig leaves. And those on that day won't even be able to hide themselves, even if the mountains would fall on them and the rocks would cover them. Oh, do not wait until the day of God's wrath overtakes you. Would you flee to Christ today, even as we find Paul exhorting them in the next chapter, in chapter 6. At the end of chapter 5, he says, "Be reconciled to God." But then he goes on, "As workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." For he says, "Today is the acceptable time. I have heard you. And in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now. Today is the day of salvation." It's ironic, don't you think? That which we fear the most in this life, the grave, would be the only hope for those who are outside of Christ to escape His wrath. That would be the only hope of your covering. And it will not keep you. The grave could not hold our Lord Jesus Christ. And it will not hold you either. Each one will be judged. Today, be reconciled to God. Knowing the terror of God, says Paul, we persuade men. But what a beautiful thing for a believer. The grave in this life, when they die, actually gives them protection and security until Christ comes again. There's protection in His grave. I think of 1 Corinthians 15 here. When this corruptible puts on incorruption and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades," or literally the grave, "where is your victory?" Even though we might think that the grave is victorious, because Christ has gone to the grave and because Christ has sanctified the grave becomes our protection and security, even unto the hope of the resurrection. I want to bring this out to understand this point about the answer about Christ's burial, and referring here to question 41, why was He buried? It's a very short answer and possibly could be greatly developed answer, thereby to prove that He was really dead. And that does get at the heart of it. But I'd like to flush that out in this sense, that Christ has come to sanctify the grave, to consecrate it, to give us also our final sanctification. In Isaiah 53, we saw last week that Christ as a servant of the Lord give Himself as a substitution in death. And His burial is also in sense of our substitution. And He sanctifies then the grave. And we find that in Isaiah 53, verse 9. "And they made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at His death, because He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth.
So already when Christ was being placed in the grave, God was declaring, "This is my righteous servant."
Well, how do we understand Christ's burial? Well, first of all, we have to back up to when he cried out on the cross, "It is finished."
There, his work was completed. Everything that the Father had given him to do, he completed. And here we find Christ's burial as really the last step of his humiliation. And yet we see through this last step of his humiliation, the glorious victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's this close relationship to his death and his resurrection. And he must go through the grave in order to be raised again. And we know that indeed he was buried with the rich at his death. We find this fulfilled in the very death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And men indeed in his day had treated the servant of the Lord with great dishonor and great disgrace. But God would give him an honorable burial. The very wicked criminals, according to the Roman practice, they would be left, even in the belly of Hinnom, they would be cast away into nature to be devoured by animals or prey. Or at best, they would cast their bodies into a common grave without a proper burial. And yet Christ was anointed for his burial. He received a proper and honorable burial by his friends, a rich man, an honorable man. And women were standing there witnesses as mourners. This is even before the resurrection. And although the time was short, Joseph and Nicodemus, God directs them, provides with them the means to be able to bury the Lord Jesus Christ in a rich grave. And although indeed he made his grave with the wicked, he was indeed with the rich in his death. Therefore, Christ was already vindicated, the very nature of his burial. How does this work out? Well, first, it's a fulfillment of his own word. It's a fulfillment of the scriptures. In Psalm 16, verse 10, we know, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol or in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." This means his body must go into the grave, but it won't hold him. He will be raised again. In Christ's burial, it fulfills this Old Testament type. Even as we find Jesus saying that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. And so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In his burial, Christ reveals that all that the temple has pointed to is now fulfilled. And he says, "Destroy this temple, his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up." This is the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they're being fulfilled through his burial. His burial is more than just showing that he's really dead. Secondly, Christ's victory, it shines through his burial, doesn't it? Even in this statement that we have in our catechism, that his burial testifies that he really died. A glorious and convincing testimony of the truth that Christ has satisfied the justice of God once and for all. That Christ truly died, and the body and soul of our blessed Lord were separated for 3 days and three nights. All preparing for the glorious stage of his glorious resurrection. Christ's burial is a glorious fact of the gospel. It confirms it. And that's why we know as he consecrates, he sanctifies, he makes it safe for us to go. He gives us security through his work. And when we are also buried, there's something going on. And we know that certainly Christ full satisfaction is our primary comfort. But we also know that, and it shows that indeed his death is confirmed. I'd just like to propose this thought to you.
It was not even his enemies who buried him. It was his friends. His enemies, although they pierced his side to prove that he was really dead, might have buried him alive. But his friends would have never buried him alive. And Pilate, after all, would have never delivered a live body to be buried. Hence, they made sure he was really dead. And out of his side flowed blood mixed with water. Therefore, in Christ's death, we know that it is a complete satisfaction. In Romans 6, Paul brings this truth so objectively home to all who believe these truths. In Romans 6, verse 4, therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in likeness of his death, certainly also shall we be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer live as slaves of sin. You see, for death, objectively, for our burial, it's a funeral for our sins. It's locking them up, never to be taken out again. His sorrows, his afflictions, his temptations, his vexations, his oppressions, says Thomas Brooks, his persecutions are all ours. And he knows that death shall be the resurrection of all his hopes, his joys, his delights, his comforts, and his contentments. There in the grave, the body of sin, the old man, is destroyed. Old man sin deteriorates. And the new man in Christ is protected, secure, incorruptible, and immortal. Christ has sanctified the grave. Yes, death is our final enemy, and grave is a terror. And to the natural mind, it might even be victorious. Since in it, our flesh becomes dust. Yet Christ has humbled himself to the very dust of death, to take its sting away from his people. He was buried to take away the fear of the grave. And he rose again so that we may praise our glorious Redeemer who has given us the victory over the grave. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. For there he protects us from our past sins. There he protects us from our current sins and our current afflictions. There he protects us from evil to come, from temptations and trials, from persecutions. There he protects us till that glorious day when our bodies are raised in newness of life to be with him forever. The most important question we must go home with today is not really why must Christians die. As those who believe in the Lord have this hope that in his abolishing of sin and a passage to eternal life. But the question comes to you and to me today. What is going to happen to you and me when we die? And we would consider our end For we read in Hebrews 9, verse 27, "And as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." It is appointed once for men to die. And then the judgment. You don't get a do-over. God doesn't send you back to say, "I'll give you another chance." That once for you and me could be this very day. Are you prepared to die? And the only way you can be prepared to die is through one who once and for all gave Himself as a sacrifice for sin. He bore the sins of many. When we put our trust in Him, our hope in Him, and eagerly await for Him to appear yet a second time, then we shall be satisfied. For then, the absence of sin, it's all gone. Completely taken away. Temptations, the consequences of sin, everything gone. Complete salvation and redemption in Him. Although we must all die or be translated on that last day, which is death immediately and translation immediately to God. Either way, Christ must be our only hope, for He makes our death or translation as believers a passage unto eternal life. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord from Hebrews chapter 13 and go to your homes in peace. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Grace be with you all. Amen.